Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 16.
After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'"
It's the word of God. You may be seated. We, for quite some time, have been in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a Greek word, though the book of Genesis is written in Hebrew. Genesis means beginnings. It is the book of the beginnings. And since we've been going through this, through the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's 12 sons, we see a lot of firsts. In fact, in Bible reading, Bible understanding, there is something called the law of first mention. And Genesis has a lot of these first mentions. In fact, every one of the Ten Commandments has been mentioned to this point. Have you caught them? Hopefully you have. I'm not going to go through all that right now. Maybe I'll do that when I summarize everything when we're done with this whole study. But there are a lot of first mentions, a lot of firsts that we've come across. In fact, we have the very first words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This hermeneutical technique called the law of first mention, basically what it is that if you're trying to understand perhaps a complicated or an intricate metaphor, it is best to see where it is first mentioned. So you at least have the understanding of where all that comes from. And today, as Becca was reading, in verse 15 of chapter 48, we have the very first mention of God being a shepherd. The God who has shepherded me all my day long. Not just feeding. In fact, some of your translations in the KJV and New King James Version will say that the God who had fed me all my life long. The word that is translated there is the exact same word as been translated as shepherd throughout the book of Genesis. And people like Charles Spurgeon, before the other translations came out when it was just King James, said, yes, indeed, the better word would be shepherding. And there's a lot of context in that I want to talk about today. But like I said, we have in this Bible this concept of God shepherding us, and it's a very common one. It's one that God really runs with from this point on. So many of the great men and women of the scriptures wanted God to be their shepherd. We have the first mention, of course, like I said, today in verse 15. Jacob tells his son, the son whom he thought dead but is alive, that God has shepherded him all his life long. The same is true, though, for Joseph. It's true for his 11 brothers. It's true for Abraham and Isaac. And it's true for me and for you. God has shepherded us all of our day long. We have in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that the kings of Israel, starting with David, the idea behind them is that they would be shepherds of the nation of Israel. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. In Jeremiah, the same idea of leaders being shepherds gets expanded also to the priests, to the spiritual leaders, but in a very different context. In fact, God charges them as shepherds who feed themselves and shepherds who devour the sheep. Any person who is a spiritual leader today should hear those words and they should take note, because there are a few people that God will say he hates, but he hates shepherds who feed themselves. He hates shepherds who deny the spiritual food of God to his sheep. In fact, we have the example of Peter, the apostle Peter, when he's being reinstated as an apostle. The Lord Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? Peter responds back, yes, I love you. He uses a different word, but he tells Christ he loves him. So what does Christ say? Okay, you love me, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. As image bearers of God, we should be like him in this, that the people God's put under our care, we should be like shepherds, and we should feed those in our spiritual care spiritual food, spiritual milk, and spiritual meat. If we don't do this, we are shepherds who feed ourselves. And how do we respond to Christ when he says, do you love me? And he's told us, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And we're like, no, I got my own things going on. Of course, we have in John 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Worship springs from an awareness of the shepherding of our God and Savior. And one of the greatest blessings a person can possibly have is to see and truly know and acknowledge the hidden hand of the shepherd in our life. Today in Sunday school, we've been going over the book of Matthew. And we got to the part in chapter 6 where it says, do not worry. For who by worrying can add a single hour to their life? And I had mentioned in this that worry is this great thief in our life. That there's no blessing God can give us that if we choose to worry about something else, that the joy of it can't be taken away. There are people who have every physical blessing on this earth, but they're denied in one thing, and they forget quickly all the benefits of Christ up until that point. It can steal that away. So one of the greatest blessings in a person's life truly is to acknowledge and bless the Lord for his unseen hand of shepherding us in our life. This right here in chapter 48, we have Jacob's, and chapter 49, Jacob's last will and testament. He is very close to meeting the Lord face to face. And how does he see his life? His whole life is that there was a shepherd who guided him, who fed him, who protected him all the days of his life. As I said, that sheep metaphor is a very popular one, and God uses it about himself time after time. David, I talked about David before, David would take this metaphor to new depths and new levels in the Old Testament. Of course, we have Psalm 23, that very famous psalm you hear at funerals quite often. And it's proper, but it's proper at every area of our life, because do we not want God to be our shepherd? David, he's writing it as a king. But before he was a king, before he was a captain, before he faced down Goliath, he was a shepherd. It was a very low position, but he knew what was lower than a shepherd is the sheep. And David's like, I just want to go back to being a sheep, and I want God to be my shepherd. Since Jacob said that God had been the shepherd all of his life long, I believe it is apt to break up these sections in the context of Psalm 23. Because God was Jacob's shepherd, one, in verses 1 through 4, he would not be in want. Because God was Jacob's shepherd, number 2, his shepherd was with him. In verses 18 through 16, he knew that goodness and kindness would follow him all the days of his life and beyond. So we have verses 1 through 4. He would not be in want in chapter 48. And I don't always say this, but you should have your Bibles out. You should be following along. In fact, today, if you're following along with your Bible, you might want to put your thumb in Psalm 23, because I'm going to be analyzing this scripture through the light of Psalm 23. Not in want. Believers suffer, but they're not in want. In 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle is boasting about his suffering. Among his sufferings, he says, I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. We have been journeying with Jacob throughout his life, and we know that very little of his plans have come to fruition, but God's plans have always been there. He is the one who said that God had shepherded him, had fed him throughout all of his life. I want us to understand that we are not talking only physically, or not even necessarily physically. Believers suffer, but they are not in want. Because what the believer wants, what the person whose life has been transformed by the Lord wants, is they want the Lord. He is a spring of living water. He is the bread of heaven. And once taken, that person who eats and drinks will thirst and hunger no more. In this world, we have trouble, but take heart, our shepherd has overcome the world. We start in verse 1, and this Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are Jacob's final days. Jacob has lived what many would call a long life. 147 years seems quite long. It is quite short compared to many of his fathers. What is 49 years? How does he see his 147 years? He had told Pharaoh in the last chapter, few and evil. Why? Because a lot of that time was not spent with the Lord. The Lord had shepherded him all of his day, but he didn't see it that way. He didn't see it until later in his life. It's why somebody like Augustine of Malta would say, late have I loved you. 149 years is coming to an end, and he is going to end well. In the last chapter, last two verses, we see Jacob laying his head down at the head of his bed. This is a posture of worship. He intends to die. He intends to end well. Charles Wesley wrote to his brother John Wesley. They are those who founded the Methodist movement. And Charles was telling John about what a doctor had told him about the people in their congregations. And this is a quote, most people die for fear of dying, but I have never met with such people as yours. None of them are afraid of death, but are calm and patient and resigned to the last. The early Methodists actually made note that so many of their people faced death with faith and peace. Many of their testimonies were published in an early Methodist magazine that John Wesley himself edited for some time. John Wesley replied to his brother Charles, our people die well. And what does that mean? Well, for Jacob, what that meant is to die in a posture of worship, in blessing those he loves. I would turn our attention back to the last chapter that he bowed himself to the head of his bed. This was a posture of worship. And this is the Christian saying, whether we stay here or we go to be with the Lord, we do so in a posture of worship. Or I would summarize it all the way that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had, and I believe I have this quote up here so you can read it with me. It is grace at the beginning, grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us, there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not I, but the grace of God that lives in me. He hears that he is very ill, and in verse 2, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat in his bed. He is very ill. So as you're reading along with me, we see both names of Jacob right here, both Jacob and Israel. Jacob, of course, the weakness of him, the weakness of his flesh. Israel summons the strength. In our weakness, God is truly strong. You are not too old, you're not too young, you're not too sick, you're not too whatever excuse we might try to use for God to use us. God is about to use Jacob greatly. This isn't just his last will and testament. What he is about to do, he's about to give about a chapter and a half of prophecy that will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And Joseph doesn't even realize this. His son, who's coming to him to hear his blessing, he doesn't realize that his father is speaking prophetically. Later on in this chapter, he tries to switch his hands around because he doesn't realize that Jacob is about to give this prophecy that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jacob, though he is 147, is not too old. He's not too sick for God to use him. So what excuses do we like to use that God can't use us? Are you 147 who can barely see and about to pass away? Oh, not that? Well, if God could use a 147-year-old who's about to pass away, who can barely see, perhaps he can use you too. Now, of course, I say with a bit of sarcasm. In verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, God Almighty. That word that's being translated as God Almighty is El Shaddai. El Shaddai. El Shaddai does mean absolutely God Almighty. It has a specific context too, is that God is all sufficient as well. I was thinking about breaking down this word for you today. I'm not going to. But it means that he is sufficient as well. That he supplies all of our needs. All of our true wants. And for the believer, it's to know him. So he calls God El Shaddai here, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz. Luz was renamed, or Luz, sorry. Luz. Luz. Anyway, inside joke that I wasn't even aware of. Luz. Luz was renamed by Jacob as Bethel. Beth meaning house, El meaning God, house of God. It's where he first encounters God. Though he didn't even, at the moment, in that chapter, when he first encounters God in a dream, where there's a stairway to heaven, he doesn't even say that he is his God. He says, if God will do this for me, he will be my God. Do you realize that God has reached out to you before you even knew it? And he continues to reach out to you. He continues to do things, though you are completely unaware. And that was Jacob's impression when he had woken up. He said, the Lord had been here, and I didn't even realize it. And he still didn't realize it because he didn't call him his God yet. But Bethel remained in his heart because that was the moment that God was reaching down to him. He says that at Bethel, Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. The word blessed, and I think I've got a slide for this. Made quite a few slides today. Barak is the, there we go. Hebrew word Barak is blessed. And what doesn't simply mean, and the way we use blessed, we mean somebody did something nice for us. And that is a blessing of sorts. The actual word Barak means to bend down. This is why I said last week that it was an act of humility for Pharaoh to allow Jacob to bless him. Because the lesser is blessed by the greater. Because what blessed means, it means to bow down. Kind of like how a shepherd will have to bow down to pick up his sheep who's in a bad place. How a parent bends down in order to help their child when their child tells, like I see with Rose all the time with Curtis. She's like, lift me up. And we bend down. Here's a word we use always in the negative context, but let me have you think about this in the positive context. Condescend. The reason why we see that in the negative context is because we certainly are equal. And for somebody to condescend to us really is a bit of pride, isn't it? Because we are equal in the Lord, male and female, Jew and Gentile. But God condescends to us. because he is truly greater. He condescends to us in Jesus Christ, becoming the greatest blessing there could possibly be is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He condescends to us. So he tells his son here that at Bethel, that God in Canaan, he had condescended to Jacob, this heel grabber who is running from his brother because he had wronged his brother. He had deceived his father. Before he had any desire for God, God blesses him in Bethel. He condescends to him. In his life, God had provided for him. Even in this moment, God provides for him. In that moment when he is at the house of God, he is about to go to his uncle's house, a guy named Laban. In Laban, he meets his match in treachery. And though Jacob, he goes from obedience to disobedience, God is always, always blessing him through this. He is always providing. He's providing for him. He suffers, but he's not in want. God provides for Jacob in the land he has been in the land he was going to. He's provided to him with grain from Egypt, striped livestock from his father-in-law, because nothing is impossible for God. I said before, Luz became a place of memorial for Jacob. In a way, part of him was always in Bethel, in Luz. It's where God spoke to him. He names the place Bethel, once again meaning house of God, Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. Beth, house, Laham, bread. It's a house of bread. And the living bread was born there, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 23, David says that the God who is his shepherd, that his rod and his staff comforts him. In Luz, in Bethel, the God's rod and staff comforts Jacob because Jacob is wayward at this point. He is running from the just wrath of his brother. The rod that God uses is to fight away predators like Laban, like his father-in-law. Predators like the people around him. God has protected him all his days' life. And then we are told in Psalm 23 that the staff of God comforts us as well. The staff, a shepherd's staff, has a crook on it, like a question mark. And it's used that when the sheep goes into a place that's dangerous, maybe even trying to graze on the side of a hill, about to fall off, or maybe into a thicket, or maybe there's predators around, the shepherd can take the sheep and bring them back to safety. Jacob in his life has had that happen so many different times. Before he meets with his brother, God himself wrestles him down so he is in a posture of humility when he meets his brother, and it saves his very life. Jacob had tricked his brother and his father and was fleeing for his life when he came to Bethel. God then directs his path as he defends Jacob from Laban. Bethel becomes a place for Jacob that he comes back to because it is the still waters that refresh his soul. What is your Luz? What is your Bethel? I tell you what one of mine is. I think for us, many of it, we don't even know what it is because we weren't aware of God when he started condescending to us, when he started reaching out for us. But some of them we do know. I mean, for me, I think of the time where I first really encountered God was when he saved me in my bedroom when I lived in a place called Devil's Lake, North Dakota. Now, this doesn't become a memorial as in some place I need to go every year. In fact, I haven't been to Devil's Lake in I don't know how many years. It's practically Canada. I don't really have a lot of reason to go. But in my heart, I can go back to those quiet waters where I remember El Shaddai had met with me, had bowed down, had bent down to me, and blessed me there. In verse 4, speaking of God, speaking to Jacob, and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offsprings after you for an everlasting possession." Fruitful and multiply. This is very similar to the very blessing that started with Abraham, then was given to Isaac, is now given to Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And it's even given to us. And I'll tell you in the way it's given to us. But first of all, we look at Jacob being fruitful. 12 sons, one daughter seems to fit that bill. But it's actually greater than that. There is a greater spiritual blessing to this blessing that is in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life. Abraham was Jacob's granddad. But you are also a son of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. You are part of that. And the multiplication effect is so greater than he could possibly ask or imagine. He has been incredibly fruitful and multiplied. He's been fruitful. We see the stuff that he has at this time. Everything's been refurnished by the Egyptians themselves. But there is more fruit than that. There is the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Jacob's life, in the life of his sons. We see how Judah, how really messed up his past had been, as now has come forward as one of the leaders amongst the sons. This isn't works. Jacob has tried in his life to be a quote-unquote good person, and he has failed miserably. But when he surrendered to the very grace of God, we see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. The Lord is his shepherd, and he is not in want. Here's the second thing in verses 5 through 7. God was with him. The greatest words, the greatest thing that has ever been said, that if you were to summarize the entire scripture, the entire cosmos, in one word, the one hope everyone has, it is just this: Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why did Jacob say God was his shepherd his whole life? Why did David say that the Lord was his shepherd? Because God was with him. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they do comfort me. We come to verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in this land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. So law first mention, right? This is the first mention of adoption in the scripture as a formal adoption. Verse 5, Jacob is going to adopt Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. But you notice here, Jacob says the younger before the older when he mentions them. There's already something that's about to happen. I'm going to get into that next week. Manasseh name, his name sounds like the word to forget. And Jacob named him that, and Joseph named him that, because God has caused him to forget the pain of his past. And then Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew word for fruitful, because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. What this adoption doesn't mean is doesn't mean that Jacob is going to raise them because he's about to die. It means that Joseph is going to get a double portion of the inheritance from Jacob. He's going to get a double portion of the inheritance from Jacob. He is blessed through his sons. And those of you who have children, you know this to be a fact. The greatest blessing is to see your children walking in the Lord. All the other blessings of this world, just they're nothing compared to that. You can gain the whole world, but if your children are not serving the Lord, there's a sorrow that goes beyond words. But if your children are serving the Lord, that is a great inheritance from the Lord. Jacob blesses Joseph through his two children. He adopts them because that means, once again, the inheritance won't just be one portion for Joseph, but it'll be two portions for his two sons. Jacob says that they will get an equal share in the inheritance, like Reuben and Simeon. I do have to mention some scholars, and David Gusick, not that he supports this, but he does mention it, that you can see this as kind of a replacement for Reuben and Simeon, who had disqualified themselves, the two eldest sons. And I don't believe that to be true, because they are not wiped off of the inheritance of God, but I can absolutely see where people are coming from. Can you go to the map of Israel with the tribes? I hope you can see this. I'm going to put this up. Different sermons as well. Here are the portions of land that were given to them by the Lord per tribe. And you can, of course, you can see Simeon, who's in the middle of Judah. You can see Reuben up here. But you see this huge portion, Manasseh, a smaller portion right here, Ephraim. And Ephraim with Manasseh will rise to the top when it comes to the northern kingdom of Israel. As you read throughout the scriptures, you get to the book of Kings. The kingdom is split in two between the southern and the northern. We often say the northern kingdom is just called Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. But actually, the northern kingdom is also known as Ephraim. This is played out in history, but it is first prophesied here by Jacob as he blesses these two sons. The adoption reminds us that God has adopted us into his family with full rights as though we are born of children. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And once again, this is the first adoption that is meant in, that is mentioned in the Bible. This will be how God relates to us, that in Jesus Christ we've received the adoption as sons. We often hear 12 tribes of Judah or 12 sons of Jacob. He has biological 12 sons, but with these two right here as his adopted sons, we have 14. So how does all of this really jive with one another? Jacob's adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim explains why there are often 12 tribes listed in different combinations throughout your scripture. So you ever wonder, okay, why is this person missing? Why is that person missing? Is that God then uses these in order to express the tribes in different ways. If you just want to talk about inheritance, we just saw on the board the inheritance that we saw. You may be wondering, where is Levi? Well, Levi's not on there because his portion, his inheritance for his tribe was the Lord. They were the ones who worked in the temple, so they had no portion of land. What that also meant, though, is that when Israel started rebelling against God, who gets their inheritance taken away first? The Levites do. Because they start worshiping other gods, they stop providing for the Levites the way they were supposed to. They got the land, they got the farmland and all that. They were supposed to give to the Levites and take care of them. That's kind of a vicious circle, because then the Levites start compromising and start bringing in other gods into God's temple. So then they start worshiping other gods, and then on and on we go. So once again, is able to divide, they're able to express the 12 tribes or the 12 sons of Jacob in different ways. They can be expressed in 20 different ways this way. The tribes are listed through the Old Testament, can be arranged in different ways, and still remain 12. 12 is an important number with God. It's associated with government and administration. In God's eyes, there are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars of Moses, 12 stones of the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread, 12 silver platters, 12 bowls, and gold pans for the service of the tabernacle, 12 spies to search out the land, 12 memorial stones. There is a whole lot of combinations of 12 that are in the scripture. It is a number that is important to God. It represents completeness. There is an inheritance there, and that is what we see in verse 6. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in the inheritance. Once again, it is a legal designation. In verse 7, it almost seems kind of out of place. As he's given his last will and testament, talking about the land that would be theirs, he says in verse 7, as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. This is why I named this section right here, that God is with us, because even in the valley of the shadow of death. In verse 7, Jacob still mourns and remembers his wife Rachel, Joseph's mother. As believers, we do mourn, but we mourn with hope. Even Jesus weeps when his friend Lazarus has died, and he sees the weeping of others. And there is, unfortunately, I know we're very, just in personally, I know as a nation, as a culture, we're very uncomfortable with grief. Even in church, we're uncomfortable with grief because we think, okay, this happened 5 years ago. You should be over it. You know how many years ago it was that Rachel died? And Jacob is a godly man about to give this prophecy. It is right and natural to grieve. We are on this side of eternity. In the other side, we won't, as we are face to face with our Lord. But we are on this side of eternity. So Jacob, this great man of God, he still has grief. C.S. Lewis said, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. From his book, A Grief Observed. We mourn as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and so do all, but there is one major difference. Thou art with me. Everyone walks through the valley, but only believers who have a shepherd who walks with them. We are very uncomfortable with grief and sorrow, We have expectations on folks that are just wrong. We think that if a person is truly of the faith, that they shouldn't grieve at all, or that grief should just be a moment, but if it ever comes back, it's a sign of unbelief, and we are just so dead wrong with this. No, we cling even tighter to our shepherd as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the third one, surely goodness and kindness. Verses 8 through 16. Starting in verse 8 here, 8 through 11, we see an unasked for blessing. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Once again, his eyes being very dim. He could tell someone's in the room. He didn't know specifically who. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." You know, we have so many unasked for blessings in our life. Most of them go completely under our radar. When we stop and consider, we'd realize that we are just awash in an ocean of blessing. Many blessings we never even prayed for, that we depend on, that we should be glorifying God for. Jacob did not expect to see Joseph in the land of the living. He was told that he was dead. He had seen him, and he's like, "This is a bonus blessing. I get to see your sons as well." We have so many unasked for blessings. You know one of the biggest unasked for blessing in all of the scripture? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what the Lord has in store for those who love him." And he's quoting from the Old Testament. Nobody in the Old Testament asked in so many words what the gospel was. They didn't realize in their arrogance that's what they were asking. For instance, David in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Because he's desperate. He needs a clean heart. He desperately desires it. So he asked for it. He didn't realize what he was really asking for. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put my unclean heart on your son. Renew a right spirit in me, but trouble his spirit so bad he sweats droplets of blood." The greatest unasked for blessing we have in any of our lives is that gospel. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is joy to the believer. It is foolishness to the unbeliever. It is greater and more wonderful than even what Jacob has here, where he talks about his unasked for blessing. He never expected to see Joseph's face again, but now he sees his two sons. In verse 12, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth." Joseph, we remember Joseph, he's governor over all of Egypt. Other than the name Pharaoh, there's nobody greater in Egypt. And Egypt is the greatest country in the world at this point. He bows his face to the ground in respect for his father. Hopefully you put things together. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is before the commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well for you in the land that you are going to. But Joseph is honoring his father, though he's of such great station, because he knows that that's right. And there's our first mention of honoring your father and mother. Actually, we could probably go before that, but this is a very clear mention of it. That Joseph, in humility, can bow himself and honor his father here. It's because Joseph, many things can be said about Joseph, but he's not insecure. He's a man who knows who he is. So he's not afraid to even having a posture of humility before his father so that he can show respect to his father. People of true power are like that. Insecure folks constantly need reassurance and bow and do not show any honor towards others. In verses 13 and 14, this is an interesting moment in which Joseph brings his two sons and he positions them so that the older would be where Jacob's right hand is for him to bless, and the younger, where his left hand is. This is yet another metaphor that we see in the scriptures where the right hand, sorry for people who are left-handed, but it was seen the right hand is the strong hand, it was the hand of skill. And the left hand, it's another hand. It's kind of, it's like the middle child of the body, I guess. Anyway, I'm a middle child, I can say that. Anyway, so when you wanted to give the greater blessing, it was with your right, and you wanted to give a lesser blessing, it was with the left. So Joseph, he brings his two sons. He has Manasseh the older on his left, Jacob's right, and Ephraim the younger on his right, Jacob's left. And Jacob does this weird thing. He crosses his hands. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Isaac, in his old age, can barely see, and Jacob deceives him by pretending to be Esau. He gets the greater blessing. So Joseph's, and this is going to be next week's sermon, Joseph thinks his father is making a mistake. His father is not making a mistake, even though he can barely see. God has given them this supernatural strength to do one final blessing and do it correctly. And so he puts his hands, it would seem like on the wrong brother, but it's not. And in verse 15, this is once again, this is the first mention of God being a shepherd. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Worship springs from understanding that he's been our shepherd all of my life. Listen to the words of this blessing. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. God orders the steps of the righteous. Or himself, he gives of himself, he gives a more intimate role, a more involved role of God in his life, is that God has been the shepherd of his life. This will be how Christ identifies himself as the good shepherd. The shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd whose voice his sheep hear. The shepherd who is the door to the sheep pen. Do you see that in your life? That God has been shepherding you? Or have you allowed the bitterness of this life blind you to that very real reality? The shepherd God in the Egyptians. So you know one of the best things about preaching this way is that I can tell you, okay, just a few weeks ago, I preached on something that is now relevant today, and that's how the scriptures work. It builds off of each other. They should not be read in isolation. It's not episodic. It is one after another. So once again, looking at that same word, not just the word shepherd, because once again, it can be translated as fed, but just looking at that Hebrew word, we see that same Hebrew word a couple chapters before this in chapter 46, verse 34. You got that up for me? All right. You shall say, this is Joseph, the governor of Egypt. He knows the Egyptians well, telling his brothers, telling his father, you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. I've been through a lot of seminars and things like that about church multiplication, about, there's different buzzwords you use, but basically getting people in the door. I don't know how else to put it. Building your church. And one of the big things they'll say is, not to have stumbling blocks for folks who come into your church. This used to be called the seeker-sensitive movement. It's morphed into different areas, and there's seeker-sensitive light and things like that. And people take it to such an extreme level that you have something like Elevation Church with Stephen Furtick during their Easter services, their resurrection services. It was their intention not to mention the word resurrection or the word blood for the whole time. You can't have a resurrection service without the resurrection. What are you celebrating? Oh, it's too churchy. People will be turned off by that. Don't you think the Egyptians are turned off by when you say, my God has been my shepherd? Can I say this as clearly as I possibly can? God doesn't care about our cultural taboos. God doesn't care what is important to us culturally. The cross of Christ already is an offense to those who are perishing. The cross of Christ preached right, which is that in my best efforts, I fall short of the glory of God, that it takes God himself to suffer and die on a cross for me. That's an offense. That's more offensive than other things. You got pastors who won't preach on so many things because they're so worried about offending the culture. How about this? My God is an abomination to you, and I don't care. There's even there was an Assembly God church even this last week who had a men's conference. And there was a lot of things that were said about this, and there are a lot of things that should be said about this, about what you bring into any place. I don't care if it's an auditorium or a proper church like this. If you come together under the name of Jesus Christ, it's a church. And what you bring into God's house. And in order to accommodate this world, they tried everything the world, they think the world loves. They had monster trucks. They had boxing, they had a dude do a pole dance and everything like that. It was shocking, right? Shocking to me. I'm aghast at it. But I don't want to have this attitude of like I'm somehow better than that, because I remember. You know what our pull for the world is that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the chief. You know what draws people to Christ? The cross. The blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He said, if I be lifted high, I will draw all men to himself. And in parenthetical phrase, right after that, it says, he said this to indicate the kind of death he would die. The cross draws sheep to the shepherd. The world's advertising strategies brings goats into the house of God and turns it into a house of robbers instead of a house of prayer. I don't want to act like I have a superior attitude, because I remember when I first came here, you know, my first sermon series I was going to do here, I think I've mentioned maybe to just a couple of you, my first sermon series I was going to do here was based on the movie The Greatest Showman, because it's like one of my favorite movies. I love musicals. I love the music in it. So my first sermon series was The Greatest Show on Sunday morning. And I was going to have different like props and stuff. I was going to maybe see if I could get like jugglers and things like that. And I remember the conviction of the Lord gripping me in that moment, saying, "Don't make my house into a circus. You want your own house to be a circus? Have at it, but don't make my house into a circus." So we look at big churches and we think, okay, of course that happens, but it can happen anywhere, to anyone, to anything, if we put what this worship, what this culture thinks above what God thinks. You know, the scripture says that Satan is the god of this world. It is not talking about the natural world. It's talking about the culture of this world. We have an election coming up in November. And there's two people on the ballot, or maybe more. I don't know. I haven't been following that close. But you know, worldwide, who will get a vote? Who will be elected with a landslide for the entire world? Satan. Satan. And the more the world gets into the church, the more the church loses its saltiness, it also puts on the ballot Satan. The more you have churches who compromise on essential doctrines, you have churches who don't think whether or not Jesus was born a virgin is something that we should divide over, or that things like with the LGBTQ stuff, like we shouldn't even talk about these things. You know what they're doing? They got their ballot and they said, Satan, not Jesus, is king of the church. I don't care what's an abomination to this culture. He is the God who has shepherded me all the days of my life. Verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, generation to generation. His blessing through both 15 and 16, it is a threefold blessing. The God who walked with his fathers. God walks with us. Two, the God who is his shepherd. Not only does he walk with us, he takes care of us. And then he says, the angel who redeemed me. This is actually all about Jesus Christ right here. Because he's talking about the angel he wrestled with. And it's not just any angel, it's the angel of the Lord. An appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Three is a significant number. In this blessing, it's as great as it gets. The angel he's referring to here is what we call in theological circles a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. The angel he wrestled with was the angel of the Lord. This blessing is the blessing that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to his sons and to their children and to you and to me. How great are the signs, are his signs. How mighty his wonders. How his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Or if I could say it very plainly, surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell into the house of the Lord forever. The last will of testimony of Jacob is ours too. This threefold blessing is ours as well. He walks with us. He shepherds us. He wrestles with us and he redeems us. And surely goodness and kindness will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you see that God has been your shepherd all the days of your life? How do you see your story? You're here today, you're watching online. How do you see your story, your life story? We often call it in church circles our testimony, but it's just simply our story, our life story. How does Jacob see his story? He doesn't see himself as the most significant character in his story. His story is not Jacob-based, it's God-based. How do you see your story? You know, there's a song I really like. It's from Big Daddy Weave, My Story. You should listen to it after this, not while I'm talking. But listen to it after this. Because he says in there, to tell my story is to tell of him, of the grace that is greater than all my sin, of when mercy was real and grace came in, all the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. How do you see your story today? Maybe today you are in the pit of despair. Look up and see. The Lord has been lifting you out this entire time. He has been shepherding you all the days of your life. He walks with you. He redeems you. There's a saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That in Psalm 23, he guides me beside the still waters. And of course, David, it's a metaphor, it's not an allegory. But every time I read that, it's like sometimes God has to like shove my head into the water before I take a drink, right? Of course, it probably doesn't work with horses. I don't know much about animals. I know you can't do that with cats. They'll just run away. I don't know about other animals. I don't know if sheep, you can lead them beside the still waters, but you can't force them to drink. And God can guide you beside the still waters. But he won't. He can. He can shove your head. And actually, there are poets who basically said that much. God, just shove my head into it. But he won't, because you're supposed to be his. And that's why he stands at the door and knocks. He knocks on the house that was supposedly his. We should open up and let him in. Is God wanting to bring times of refreshing to you, but you're still clinging on to sin, sorrow, self-righteousness? Self-righteousness will make us blind to our need of refreshing. And I don't just mean when we got saved. Of course, that's the biggest one. We had to get past our self-righteousness. But even as people who are redeemed by the Lord, self-righteousness keeps coming in, and then we don't realize I need the times of refreshing from the Lord. We just try to do it on our own. And we've seen that throughout the life of Jacob. We've all been journeying through this verse by verse with Jacob. And there are times where he's Jacob and times where he's Israel. When he's Jacob, he's trying it on his own strength. And when he's Israel, it's like he becomes a different person. Remember what that was like for you? Maybe there's still times like that, where you get so into the flesh, into yourself, and you're so weak, you give into despair, you give into bitterness. But then maybe it's a time of worship, maybe you're reading your Bible, maybe it's something else, and all of a sudden it's like, all of a sudden the person that God wants you to be starts taking over. And you start remembering scriptures, you start reading the Bible, and it starts clicking. That's what God wants to do in our life, those times of refreshing. Self-righteousness can keep us from that. Worship team, would you come up at this time? In our final song, it's our opportunity to respond to God's word. Maybe today's sermon is very corrective for you. Like, you haven't been seeing him as your shepherd. In fact, maybe you're like, what has God done for me lately? We often have ungrateful attitudes, and it feeds into so much of the dysfunction in our life. And today, as in that time of prayer and that time of worship, you'll say, He has been the shepherd all my life long. He has walked with me, and He has redeemed me. Maybe today you are weary, you are consumed with sorrow, and our good shepherd wants to take us in times of refreshing, into paths of righteousness for His name's sake.